So what does the Lord desire from his people? Samuel puts it in perspective. 1 Samuel 15, here's what Samuel has to say. And it's just pretty much the Christian life. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." He's speaking to King Saul, whose obedience to the Lord was quite selective. And he tells him, it's more important for you to obey what God has said than half-hearted obedience. And so when you look at that, what does God really want me to obey? Well, he wants me to obey what is taught in this book. That's why you study this book. Because when I look at this book and study the scriptures, it tells me what God wants me to pay attention to. And there's commands that tell me what I need to do. Here's a command, the Great Commission. Sometimes you find it labeled as the Great Omission because people, well, they kind of forget about it. But here's the Lord's final words to us in Matthew 28. We pretty much have these memorized. But Jesus' last words to us before he ascended into heaven were, "Go therefore and make disciples of who? All the nations. It doesn't matter what race they are. They all need Jesus. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That wasn't all. What else are we supposed to do? Well, teaching them, and notice it's a participle, that's important, to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the day. You're not going to be alone when you do this. And so the Lord gave us a command there. When you study the Greek text, there's one main verb there, and it's the command to make a disciple. Mathetes is the word to make a learner, like a rabbi and his disciples. So always be in the process of you're under somebody teaching you how to walk with Jesus, and you're then teaching others how to be a disciple of Christ. All the other participles in that particular context of Jesus' command derive their command form, paratypal form, from the main verb. So we make them a disciple over their lifetime, but we make sure as we do that we are going out with the gospel. That's a command. And we are baptizing them so they can identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and call themselves a disciples. We're supposed to be doing these things. So is it your commission? Yes. Or is it your omission? Are you doing it? Is it your commission? Yes. Is it your omission? Well, why would we ask that? Because sometimes when you talk to Christians, they will tell you things like, "Hey, I have never led anybody to Jesus. It's just not what I'm about. It's not what I do." Huh? What did Jesus say? And he didn't just say it to the disciples. He told the church, you're supposed to be out giving the gospel, leading people to Christ. That's what you're supposed to be doing. So if you don't lead people to Jesus, this sermon is for you. Because it is more important to obey than to sacrifice. And so what happens when God gives you a command and you just willfully tell him, "I don't like your tone, God, in that command. I don't like what you're asking me to do. I don't think I'm going to do that." And we're going to see that there's times when, I'm sure you did it this week, when you knew this is what the Word of God said, and you decided willfully to do this, contrary to the Word of God. So you must ask yourself, how's that going for you? Because God made you to listen to his commands and be obedient. So when you obey, you mature. And when you disobey, because it happens, well, God's going to get your attention. How do I know that? Well, that's what we learn in Jonah chapter 1. God's going to give him a command, and Jonah's going to look at it and basically tell God, "I don't want any part of that. Good idea, bad idea? It's a very bad idea." So basically, if you look at this particular passage, you're wondering, like, what is the main concept in this chapter? I'm just going to give you, put the cookies on the lower shelf. Here it is, right here. What's God want you to understand? If you bolt... It's in English. Can you read this? If you bolt, what's God going to do? He's going to jolt. Who's he going to jolt? You. He's going to rock your world. Why? He wants you to do what he has called you to do. So don't deceive yourself into thinking that when you hear it's very dangerous, by the way, to come and listen to a sermon. It is. Because God's giving you the word, and you're going, "Yeah, what's for lunch?" No, God's giving you word. He's saying, make that word part of your life. So you're now accountable today for, you need to get going, especially with the Great Commission. So if you bolt, God's going to jolt you. Why? Because he loves you, and he wants you to do his will. And we're going to learn from one of the most interesting prophets, I think, in the Old Testament is Jonah. As I told you last week, he's the only prophet that was sent to a foreign country outside the nation of Israel, and he's the only one who basically tells God, "I'm not doing what you called me to do." So we want to analyze him because we can all relate to that, right? Maybe you bolted this week with something. Did you? No sinners here? No, yeah, all right. Well, let's get into it. Let's look at this from, we'll break up this particular passage, narrative literature. We're going to look at it as kind of the movements, how they're structurally put together. So we're going to look at first two verses as what I would call the rule. So the rule is going to come from God, and it's pretty simple what God wants him to do. Here's what God said. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Remember his dad's name means what? Do you remember? Truth. His dad's name, Emmet, in the word Hebrew, means to be truth. So his dad is like the essence of like divine truth. Great, great father, I'm sure. Came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, what does God want? Arise. What do you want me to do, Lord? Well, I want you to go to Nineveh. It's a great city. And what, Lord, when I get there, what do you want me to do? What's he say? Cry against it. What's the reason you want me to go there? That's the last clause. For their wickedness has come up before me. It seemed like a pretty interesting assignment. Now, every prophet that heard the word of the Lord, that phraseology, because I went back and I traced that word in my Hebrew tools, where does that word occur? Where does it occur the first time? Where does it appear in the prophets, etc.? Every prophet that got a word of the Lord, it's like an audible word of the Lord. You would think if you heard directly from God, deep bass voice kind of got your attention and told you, I want you to arise, and I want you to go, and I want you to cry. You would think you would do what? Yes, Lord. Man, I'm not going to the Pentagon tomorrow. I'm not slugging. I'm getting on with what you called me to do. So every prophet, and you can trace the usage, the first time it appears in the Old Testament is with the prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:10. Nathan heard the word of the Lord. Elijah, 1 Kings 17, verse 8, he heard the word of the Lord. And so prophets heard the word of the Lord, and then they went and executed what God wanted them to know. So God wants Jonah to get up from where he is in his little town near Nazareth up in the mountains just west of the Sea of Galilee. He wants him to get up from his town, Gath Hepher, and he wants him to get going 550 miles over to Nineveh and preach to them. Easy people to preach to? We studied this last week. This is like God telling you as a Jew, go witness to Hamas. And tell them I'm going to destroy them if they don't repent. Lord, I won't last 5 minutes. Nope, I want you to go preach. And so he goes there to cry. He goes to Nineveh, one of the main cities, eventually became one of their capital city. Wasn't at this time. But it's right next to the Tigris River in Iraq. He wants him to go cry a message. And his message is simple. It wasn't, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not what his message was. He said, I want you to go cry against it because their wickedness has come up before me. Now, the word for wickedness in this particular word, there's many words in Hebrew for wickedness. This one is ra'ah. Ra'ah is a wider range of concepts, which the Assyrians were all guilty of. And so if you read Archer and Welke's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, it's an interesting entry. They will tell you that this word is related to, number one, a complete outright rejection of God. You will have no part of God in your culture. You are a person who causes physical pain to other people and you enjoy it. The word can mean someone who puts people in harsh slavery. It also is used in Genesis 19, verse 7, of immoral relationships, sexual relationships. It can denote murder, and on and on and on. Basically, everything our culture is doing, our culture, is similar to what the Assyrians were doing. Same kind of sins. And God says, when you sin, it comes up before me. It's just a figure of speech, because he ipso facto knows all things instantly. But it's to help us understand, you're living like this, you're not getting away with it. There's going to come a day when I'm going to deal with your sin. So if you are not a believer today, realize that God, he knows your situation, the sin that you're in, and he wants to redeem you, but don't fool yourself into thinking he does not see what you do. So when you think about the Assyrian Empire, it began in 1354 under a man named Ashur-uballit. To the time of the king under the time of Jonah was, as I told you last week, was Ashur-dan, 773 to 754 BC. So we theorize that Jonah prophesied around 760 BC. So in that 600-year time span, God had been gracious to these people. So people always say when God moves in judgment, if they're not a Christian, God, he's so capricious. He's so unloving. He's so unkind, except blah, 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 blah. He gave them 600 years to get their spiritual act together. Would you say that's gracious? Because his holiness calls for no time, but his holiness is balanced with his mercy and his love. So he wants to get the gospel over to the Assyrians. So he waits 600 years. And then after 600 years, he decides, I don't need to send a mission team. I just need one man. One man to go talk to them. And he needs to deliver a message of coming doom. Now you have to stop and think about this. When you present the gospel of Christ, it contains two components. It contains the bad news and the good news. And that's pretty much it. What's the bad news? For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. For the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. What's the good news? Well, the free gift comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the free gift? Salvation. It comes through Christ. He forgives sinners. So you have to be willing, just as a side note, this is a whole other sermon, but you have to, as when you present the gospel, when you go, you have to be willing to focus on the bad news. People are born sinners and under the judgment of God Almighty. And number two, Jesus came to die for your sins and make spiritual life and forgiveness possible for you. You have to give both. Both. And this is... Poor old Jonah knows, I got to go and give him I got to give him some bad news. Yeah, judgment's coming. So are you willing to do this? Peter was. His second sermon after Christ was resurrected, notice what he says to the Jews, many of whom had been responsible for getting Christ killed by the Romans. What did he tell those Jews to their face? You need to repent. Repent. You need to repent and return. Why? That your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Your sins are not covered by the blood of Christ, so he's going to judge you for your sin. But if you repent and turn from that and turn to him, he will wipe away your sins. That is salvation. Basically, there's only two people sitting in our church today. Did you know that? We're divided easily in God's eyes into two quadrants. Your sin is either wiped away by the blood of Christ because you came to him in faith, or are not, and you're under God's judgment. But the good news is Christ is waiting to wipe away your sin. Well, that's the rule. Seemed like a simple rule, but it was tough because where he was telling them to go. How'd Jonah fare? Well, that's the next section. Verse 3, I call it structurally the rebel. When is a believer a rebel? When God tells you to do X and you do Y. I am not doing that. Notice what we read here in verse 3. But Jonah rose, sounds good so far. Jonah rose to flee to Nineveh. No, he headed to Tarshish. Where was he going? And what was he thinking? But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So what did he do? So he went down, heavy on the word down, because he's going from Gath Hepher in the mountains down to Joppa. I've been on that road many times. It's a good 45-minute hour drive by bus, so this would have taken him a couple of days walking. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. What did he do? He went down into this boat trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. Don't you do lame things when you sin? Why are you laughing at him? No, you're laughing at him because you're thinking, yeah, I can relate. I had no idea God really saw this one that I did. Oh, he did. He did. So when God gives you the word, the command, and you then try to do some kind of maneuver to get away from it, God's looking from heaven going, you ain't going anywhere. I got it. I'm going to get you back to where you need to be. So if you bolt, he's going to jolt. So if you think this is a funny story, it's because you can see yourself in it, right? Only the first four rows are listening. The other ones are meditating. They're thinking about it. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. This is interesting. Where is that located? España. Yeah, my uncle was from Barcelona, my mom's sister's husband, my uncle Antonio Sanchez. Yeah, I've been over to Spain with him for a month. Yeah, it was in the area of like Barcelona. The Phoenicians used this as a port city. The Phoenicians were known at their day and time as the men who would go out into open water in a sailboat. Would you? I mean, I used to sail in high school. I used to sail San Diego Bay. I used to rent a little sailboat, jump into it with one of my sisters, and sail all over, Mission Bay, etc. But I could see land the whole time. You know what I mean? I can't imagine going out the mouth of the bay into the open Pacific Ocean. You would have to be crazy. The Phoenicians were great. They they were the ones that moved cargo all around the Mediterranean back then. They were tough men who knew the ocean well. And the trip from, because I plotted it out this week, the trip from Joppa near Tel Aviv over to Tarshish near Barcelona is 1,900 miles. Yeah. You talk about, God told him, go to Nineveh, 550 miles east, and he said, mm-mm. I'm going as far away from you, God, and your will as I can. I'm going 1,900 miles. I'm going to the end of the world, Tarshish. You ever done that? You got so far away from what God wanted you to do. And so he's going downhill fast, isn't he? Starts out at Gath Hepher up in the mountains. Beautiful region up there. I've been up there many times. He's going down. He goes down to Joppa. He gets there. He's walking around the boat docks. Where's the ship going? Are you going to Egypt? No, I don't want to go there. It's too close. We're going to Cyprus. No, it's too close. I need the farthest ship so I can get away from God. Wow. So what does sin do to you? It clouds your thinking. It distorts your thinking. And so he's going to have a big wake-up call from God, because any step away from the will of God is a downward spiral. So his physical movements are kind of an illustration of his spiritual life. He's going down. Anytime you walk away from God, it is not an upward movement spiritually. Why did he bolt in the first place? I mean, really, what's he running from? Well, it tells you in chapter 4, verse 2, at the end of the book. We'll jump ahead. We'll get here in about 8 months, but just kidding, that's a joke. We'll get here in a couple of weeks, but we kind of jump ahead in the story. You know, he goes to Nineveh, preaches the gospel that God gave him. They repent. But notice what he says when he goes outside of town. It says, he prayed to the Lord and he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country, Israel? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. And then he throws this in. For I, prophet of God, knew that thou art some things that I'm not really happy about. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew you would save my enemy. I did not want you to save them. Think about this. God's telling him, if they don't repent, I'm going to nuke them. In fact, when we get to chapter 3, when he says, yet in 40 days the city will be overthrown, the word overthrow is the same word in Hebrew that is used of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. How'd that go for Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire from heaven. So Jonah's going to know this Hebrew word, and he's like, when God tells him, I want you to go cry against them or I'm going to judge them, he's thinking in his mind, if I flee to Tarshish, and God's going to overthrow them, he's going to wipe out my enemy and Israel will be saved. And I'm a total patriot to my nation. I can now save my nation and let God nuke them, because I'm not going to go preach to them. Doesn't sin distort your thinking? Yeah. And so I think he runs because he wants God to take out his enemy. And God's got other plans. I know Israel's been debating whether to go into Rafah in Gaza or not, because that's where the last Hamas fighters are. It's gonna be nasty, hand-to-hand combat, etc. But could you imagine if God gave a word to a Jew in Jerusalem and told him, I need you to travel down there, walk by all the IDF troops, go down into the tunnels, and begin to preach to Hamas, judgment is coming. What Jew's gonna take that assignment? Do you see how they could go, Lord, I saw what happened on October the 7th. You just need to nuke them, Lord. Do you see what I mean? But God's like, no, I love them. They need to be saved too, don't they? Because Jesus died for Hamas. Isn't that true? And so the Lord's telling his prophet, you need to get your act together. So he wants the Assyrians to turn to faith, and Jonah's like, I don't want to have any part of that. So the spiritual descent leads him away from thinking God doesn't see me, but he surely knew Psalm 139. Psalm 139, what's David say? Because David, he had sin in his life, didn't he? Lord, you know, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? Answer is nowhere. Let me give you some scenarios, Lord. If I ascend up into the heaven and I get there, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol in the grave, you know, behold, thou art there. If I take my wings of the dawn, if I dwell on the land in the remotest part of the sea, Tarshish, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, I'm going to go deep in the earth in a cave where there's no light, and God, you won't be able to see me. No, the light around me will be night. You can see me. Even in the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light, they're alike to you. It doesn't matter. I mean, talk about night vision. I mean, God could absolutely see him. So he's thinking, I'm going to get away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord's like, no, I have a mission for you. To obey is better than sacrifice. And if you jolt, I'm going to bolt. If you bolt, I'm going to jolt your world. So if you look at the last part of this this chapter, it's called the refinement. And it's the heart of the passage. Dr. Hendricks used to call this the law of proportion. The, whatever the most amount of the text is contributed to a certain motif is the main heart of what God's talking about. He's going to talk here about the refinement. Because if you run from God's will, God's going to move in your life sovereignly to get you to do his will because he loves you and he loves the object of wherever he sent you. So notice what God does to refine him. It says in verse 4, and the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship, this huge cargo ship, was about to break up. And the Lord. Now, that means nothing to you in English, but it means everything if you read it in Hebrew. Because in Hebrew, it is a conjunction and, it's called a vav, wedded to a non-verb. In Hebrew, reading from right to left, it is supposed to be a verb. But we have a non-verb here, a conjunction with a non-verb. What does this mean? It means it's extremely emphatic. Remember, he bolted and God said, let me throw in a grammatical construction to get your attention. You bolt, and I am going to jolt your world to get you to grow up in the faith. God did what? What did he do? What's it say he did? He hurled a great wind at the sea. So they probably had, I've been on the ocean many times fishing, deep sea fishing. I'm from California. I fished out of many ports in California. I fished in 30-foot white cap swells trying to fish. I fished in flat seas. I will tell you, it's better if it's a flat sea. Because when you're fishing on 30-foot swells, you're trying to hold on, bring fish up, not wind up in the ocean. It's tough. I'm sure it was really great for them until God hurled the wind at them. The word here for hurl, which is going to be woven throughout the context, is the Hebrew word tul. T-U-L is the word. And it is used in 1 Samuel 18 of Saul hurling a javelin at David. I mean, wham! I mean, it's just like things were going great until you threw that javelin. God's like, oh, you're going to run from me? You're going to bolt? Then I'm going to jolt. What I'm going to do? I'm going to reach down using anthropomorphic language, by the way, because God doesn't have hands and things like we think. And I'm just going to take the wind that I've made, and I'm just going to throw it at the Mediterranean Sea where you are. And what's going to happen? You're going to go from glassy seas to 30, 40-foot swells. God controlled that. Why? To get Jonah's attention. See, God can use even the wind to get your attention. And that's the first thing that he did. Verse 5 tells you the effect. The sailors then became afraid. Every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down, and was fallen asleep. Unbelievable. God hurls a storm to wake up, you know, the prophet, and he's down catching Z's below deck with the cargo. But the sailors are doing what Jonah should have been doing. They're fearful. Jonah's not fearful. See, if you run from God as his child, you should be fearful. Like I know from, you know, being a strong-willed child, because I really was. I mean, my parents said, don't touch the stove ever. You never know when it's going to be hot. Well, guess what I did? I remember the day I did it. It was a gas stove. I just stuck my little hand up there. My mom had just finished cooking. I found out real quickly. She was right. You know, you should fear, you know, the Lord. Reverential fear. He didn't fear. And so the sailors, ironically, these Phoenician and polytheists are fearful, but Jonah's not. Where was he? He was asleep. And how in the world was he sleeping at a time like this? You think his conscience would have got the better of him. But you think of it this way. He probably thinks in his mind, I am doing this to save my nation. It's a righteous cause. God will see that I'm right. He's going to nuke the Assyrians. We'll save the Jews. Everything will be awesome. And so he's okay with that. He goes to sleep. The captain goes down below the deck. Is probably rummaging through the cargo because they're throwing all the cargo overboard to give the boat more buoyancy in the storm. And he finds this Jew down there asleep. And if you're the captain, you're probably thinking to yourself, I don't know what it is in Phoenician, but what in the world? So the captain approached him and said, "How is this that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." He's a really good polytheist. They're all on deck calling out to their gods. And this guy's thinking, "Man, you don't look like a Phoenician. I don't know who your God is, but you need to call to him. We don't want to miss a God that we've angered." So he's asleep. Now, the word sleeping here for is very interesting in Hebrew. It's the word nirdam. And it's a participle, and it's a participle because it's denoting a durative context, meaning he wasn't down there for a cat nap. He'd been down there for a while. This was deep sleep. In fact, one of the translations of this word lexically is to snore. It's one of those questions you don't ask when you're dating, right? Do you snore? Because for the next 40, 50 years, that's your partner right there. You know what I'm saying? And so it's the word to snore. So he's down there, just not just asleep, he's snoring away. And the captain's like, "What in the world?" So the first words he hears from the captain are just, they're ironic and they're kind of funny. Because he tells him in Hebrew, "Kum kara." What's that mean? Kum, arise. Kara, call out. It's the same thing he heard from God. Don't you know it's just like, you ever had deja vu? Where you're like, "Whoa, I've heard this before." He's trying to wake up from a deep sleep. Kum kara, call your God. And he's thinking, "What, is God talking to me again?" No, he's talking to the captain, same words. And so he's telling him, it's pretty bad when the non-Christian's telling you what you need to be doing. He's telling him, you need to pray. And he gets up on deck, and it doesn't tell us in the text that Jonah prayed. Sad, isn't it? They're praying, and he's not praying. One of my dad's best friends, when he was on a landing barge going to Iwo Jima as a Marine, as a U.S. Marine with his BAR, he told me when I was a young man, when we were on the troop ships, the atheists talked a big game on the troop ships. But he said, when we hit the beaches, he said, at night in foxholes and mortar holes, he said, I heard a lot of guys turning to God. Isn't that interesting? And so they're all turning to God, the gods trying to, you know, find out the origin of this and get it stopped. And Jonah's like, I'm not interested. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast the lots, and it just happened? No, the lot fell on Jonah. How'd that happen? Well, what was a lot? Lots back then were probably colored stones with a little dot on them, and one was for the accused. And they would just like throw them in a hat, as it were. Everybody'd reach in, and whoever got that particular colored stone, the gods just said it was you. But God's controlling the sea, and he's controlling the rolling of the dice for the lots to make sure that Jonah gets that one, because he's the one that's caused all this. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Translated, you can't even roll dice that God doesn't control the outcome. Do you understand this? God's absolutely sovereign and in control. So the Phoenicians sailors realize that he's the reason for the storm. And they said, they become attorneys. They pepper him with questions. "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Jonah's still groggy, but notice what he tells them in verse 9. "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made all the dry sea in the land." Sound good, huh? Have you ever evidenced really great theology, but a really lousy walk? This is called hypocrisy. He's got a great repertoire of theology, really bad at walking the talk. This is hypocrisy. Trust me, you're not gonna be leading people to Jesus if your life's compromised like that. Because these Phoenician sailors, they can see, well, if you fear God who made all the land and the sea, then why'd you get on our boat? You see? It says in verse 10, the man became extremely frightened. Again, this is totally ironic. Jonah should have been, but they were. They said to him, "How could you do this?" For the man knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told him. He told him his sin. And so they said to him in verse 11, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Why? God's cranking up the waves. If you thought 30-foot swells were bad, God's like, "Nah, try some 50-footers. Storm increased. Verse 12, he said to them, well, here's what you do. This is like atonement, appeasement of the God. Pick me up, throw me into sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of this great storm has come upon you. What should he have done? He should have told them, let me just stop and pray to the Lord and confess my sin. Lord, forgive me for being prejudiced against the Assyrians. Forgive me for not loving the Assyrians. Forgive me for not going and doing your will. I will now go and do that. He didn't do that. He held on to his sin. And so what they do, verse 13, they didn't want to kill an innocent man. They have more compassion for the Jew than he had for the Gentile. Ironic. The men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. You cannot row a massive cargo ship in the open ocean, but they're giving it a shot. When they realized that's not going to work, verse 14 says, they called upon the Lord and they said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on this man's account, on his life. Do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, they're using the name Yahweh, Lord, the covenant God, that you have done as you've pleaded. They're praying to the Lord God Almighty. See, even through Jonah's missteps and sin, they've become saved. They now are turning, worshiping the Lord. And so in verse 15, they pick him up, they throw him into the sea, and what happened? What happened? The sea stopped raging. I've been on the ocean many times. I have never seen anybody on deck being thrown overboard and watching the open Pacific Ocean go totally flat. You know, there's just no way. Could you imagine if you took somebody and you threw them over and then all of a sudden you could ski on the water surface? It's just like glass. I mean, it was instantaneous. It says they threw him over, his body hits the water, and phew, flat. What would you be thinking if you were a Phoenician sailor? Man, that's awesome. Never seen that before. No. It says they feared God greatly. No kidding. And they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They are now worshiping the Lord. Is that amazing? God, you know, Tony Evans told us back in 1981 when I had him as a professor at Dallas Seminary, he said, God can hit a target with a crooked arrow. And he said, gentlemen, you're going to fire a lot of crooked arrows as pastors, but just trust that God can do great things with your crooked arrows. Jonah fired a crooked arrow, and God's like, oh, I'm going to save those Gentiles. They're going to be a precursor of the Gentiles that I'm going to save in Nineveh. If you are not a Christian this morning, you're like a Phoenician on that ship, and God's bringing a lot of providential things into your life, and you're starting to connect the dots going, this is statistically not possible unless there's a divine being behind these things. He loves you and he wants to redeem you. And Jesus is but a prayer away to be saved. And if you are a Christian, I have one question. Have you bolted? Because if you've bolted, he's going to jolt your world because he loves you and wants you to grow up and do what he called you to do.